You are about to hear a message about repentance, Bible repentance, and the part that it plays in our lives today. Pastor Michael Pelkman will be sharing concerning what attitude we need to have toward repentance and what the effect of repentance can actually have on our daily lives as Christians. So prepare to hear from Pastor Michael as he shares from his heart those things that he has experienced and the biblical principles behind the whole concept of repentance. Now let's go right to the teaching session.
I'm not saying they're wrong, but for sure, one of the main reasons that God created Adam and Eve was for fellowship, right? Because what happened in the cool of the day? What did God do? He didn't have a big, long list of things he wanted them to do. He had Adam had to tend and keep the garden, but it was for fellowship, to hang out. They would go through the garden. What do you want to do? I don't know. Let's name some of these dudes. Okay, let's call that guy with the long neck. Let's call him a giraffe, right? Just hanging out and fellowshipping. But the sin, the disobedience from Adam and Eve caused that separation, and mankind at that point was eternally separated. Now, the Jewish people had a custom. They would shed the blood of an animal, and that would sort of atone for people's sins on a temporary basis. But then God sent his son to die on the cross, the final sacrificial offer once and for all. Amen? The Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we're talking about, he paid the price once and for all. We never, ever have to shed blood anymore for sins, right? For atonement, for y'all understand that, where I'm coming from. Right? It's important that we understand that because we need to sometimes remember because we can sometimes forget. See, in Hebrews 10:19, it says now that Christ gives us access to the most holy place. It was only the high priest who could go in once a year into the Holy of Holies. And if he had sin in his life, I mean, he would go in with a rope tied around his ankle because if something happened in there and he croaked, you couldn't go in and get him, so you just drag him out by the... I don't have a whole long list of applicants, you know, applying for that job, eh? So it's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that separated us from these things. So I thought I would start off tonight by reminding ourselves of who Jesus is. See, in Revelation 3, the Lord said to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, you're neither cold or hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. Doesn't that sound like us in North America? Really, it's hard for people to get saved most of the time in North America, especially guys. Guys, you know, we've got this pride thing going on. You know, no women have that, but the guys, we've got this pride thing where we think that we're the ones who are supposed to provide for our family and we're supposed to be strong. And so for me to say that I'm going to be weak and, you know, I'm submitting to this God, this unseen eternal being that I can't even see, it's a very difficult thing. And by and large, to be honest with you, most of us can pay our bills. Most of us, we have a fairly nice place to live. And so we kind of are a little bit like that, right? We're not maybe outwardly saying we've acquired wealth and do not need a thing, but, you know, maybe sometimes we forget to pray. Maybe sometimes we don't even ask for a blessing before the meal because we always have enough. But if you go somewhere to other countries, man, prayer for them and miracles for them is life and death. You see, he says, you do not realize you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Colleen and I, we know, my wife Colleen, we know a couple in Ontario, in Toronto. They have two boys. She's a legal secretary. She makes a six-figure income, and I forget what he does, but he also makes a six-figure income, and they have all the trappings, big, beautiful house and you know, all the vacations and everything you could hope to ask for, but their lives are a mess, and their kids are a mess. Not that money's wrong, but we have so much. Do you realize that anybody who owns a computer at home, if you have a computer in your home, you're wealthier than 99% of the rest of the world, the population of the rest of the world. You look at some of those statistics, you know, we don't really, everyone's got a laptop. Come on, most people got three. What are you talking, you know, right? That's kind of how we are. But we don't realize that things can be building up slowly and subtly. I was talking to a guy who just came back from Guatemala and he was saying down there, the spiritual warfare element and, you know, anywhere in South America and Africa and India and places like that, man, you don't have to try and convince people that demons exist, that Satan exists. They live with them every single day. Spiritual warfare for them is just a normal part of life. But here, The enemy's done the opposite. He's won a major victory in our lives, in the church's life, by trying to convince us that he doesn't exist. Oh, poo-poo. How often, not this church, but how often do you go to the average North American church and ever hear any teaching on the devil and Satan and the demonic realm and spiritual warfare and stuff like that? How often? Just about never, right? Because people just, you don't talk about that, you know, like, but he's real. Not that we need to be afraid, but we need to be aware. Amen? See, there's a lot of good things happening. You know, if you watch this worship and you can see there's revivals happening, but there's still a lot of evil, right? It's not the time for us to lay down our weapons. And I believe God has told me that there are people in here tonight. There's something that he's doing. He's amassing an army, and there's people, there's a call of God on your life, and he needs you to be ready. That's why we're doing this. He needs you to be ready. There's a guy named John Paul Jackson. He wrote a book called Needless Casualties of War, and he talked about how, you know, this organization, this group of people, they thought, we're going to go out and win our city for Jesus. And so they went out and did, you know, spiritual warfare and attacked the kingdom of darkness and all that kind of stuff, but they never had their own house organized, settled, arranged. It's kind of like in the army, the real army, they have, my nephew just got back from Afghanistan. Well, what was the thing, he was there for a year, what was the thing that he had to go through before they ever shipped him out? Training, boot camp, right? And that almost killed him, but it was pretty tough, but I guess. But if he didn't have that, certainly the tour would have killed him, right? And that's what God is looking for us. He's putting us through a training, a time of boot camp, if you will, where we can prepare ourselves. He's preparing us, Ephesians 2:10, for the work he has already prepared for us to do. He needs us to be ready. There's a mighty battle coming, and he needs us to be ready. So the enemy just tries to lull us, sing us a lullaby, and woo us into a place of where we're complacent, and we just sort of, and I'm pointing at myself, that can happen to anyone. We just sort of, you know, it's not like we deny God. It's just he's not really that much in the forefront of our imagination, because by and large, we can kind of get by without him, right? It's sort of like you've heard the story about the frog. You take a frog and you drop a frog in boiling water. What's he going to do? He's going to jump out of there as fast as he can, right? But if you took a frog and you put him in a pot of nice lukewarm water, and then you put that pot on the stove, well, he's swimming around, just feels kind of nice, you know, and you turn up the heat and the water gets hotter and hotter and hotter. He doesn't feel the temperature of the water increasing, but all of a sudden it's boiling. And so he's swimming around and they're saying, you smell something? It smells like something's cooking. What's that, Robert? Frog soup. And that's kind of what happens. And all of a sudden, oh my goodness, the water's boiling. But what happened to when it was, you know, 98 and 100 and 110 and 120? What happened to all those warnings? What happened to all that time? In John chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus was talking to a woman caught in adultery, and he said to her, repent and sin no more. So what do you think the meaning of the word repent is? I ask you that because we often confuse, I think, repentance with confession. And I believe they're not the same. I'll explain that. See, the word repent, it means to turn. It means to change. It means to do something. If we're going in an easterly direction, we turn and we now head west, right? Does that make sense? We go completely the opposite direction. If that was the direction that led us into sin, we start going in the opposite direction. We make a decision to be in line with Christ and away from the other stuff. It's like alcohol. You know, some people, they can have a drink every now and then and it really doesn't affect them, but there's other people, oh boy, they just have to have one tiny little sip and man, they're gone. You know, they'll be gone on a 3-day or you know, 7-day bender and you don't even know where they are. They need to avoid it like the plague. And alcohol, you know, like, it's kind of a funky thing. You know, Colleen and I, we're not alcoholics. We used to have a drink every now and then where we'd have a bottle of wine for supper or stuff like that, but I guess just in the last month, we've just come to the conclusion, you know, we started looking around us and we realized nobody can ever say that their life has gotten better as a result of alcohol, right? I mean, it wrecks your finances, ruins your head, you act really ridiculous, right? And you make a fool of yourself, you embarrass others. I mean, it ruins your health, it ruins your mind, all those things. And so we thought, you know, If we are representatives of Christ, like, how worth it is it to have a bottle of wine with a meal? It's not really that worth it, is it? If somebody sees a pastor go in to a liquor store and come out with a bottle of wine, maybe 8 people out of 10 wouldn't think twice, but maybe there's 1 or 2 that would go, right? So it's not worth it, right? We need to avoid some of these things. So tonight I want to start off with talking about the concept of repentance. And I want to explain how there's actually 2 different types of repentance, and only one of them is really acceptable to the Lord. See, there's false repentance, and false repentance is when we're only sorry because of the consequences. In 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says here, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." So a worldly sorrow is when a bank robber robs a bank, and now he gets caught, and so he's sorry, but he's really sorry just because he got caught and he can't spend the money, not because he stole people's stuff and hurt people maybe in the way. In Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, the writer said, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. He could bring about no change of mind, even though he sought the blessing with tears." Now, you remember the story. Esau was supposed to have the birthright. His brother went out and did some hunting. And in the meantime, you know, he had the stew going on and he's getting really hungry. And he said, "Give me some of that stew or if you don't, I'm going to die." Well, he's probably exaggerating a little tiny bit, right? But he was sorry that he lost the blessing, but he never thought that what he did was he cheapened his father's blessing. He must have been a slap in the face because you understand the inheritance was the biggest thing you could give your children, right? Right? The inheritance is like it's the biggest thing. There's nothing else. After the inheritance, there isn't anything else. So imagine how much that must have hurt him. But he didn't consider any of that. It's just to him, he didn't have the money anymore. In Psalm 78, it says, "Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. They eagerly turned to him again. They remembered that God was their rock, that the Most High was their Redeemer. But then," and we could almost add inevitably, "they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to keep his covenant." So again, the only time they turned back to God was when the consequences became bad. And isn't that just like us? Right? Sure, we pray, but man, when all of a sudden the rent's due and we don't have the money, we really pray, right? Right? Come on, we're all the same. We're not that different. In Judges 6, 7 to 10, it says, "Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because they heard his heart," I wish it would say that, but it doesn't. It says, "When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian," again, the consequences, "he sent them a prophet who said, 'This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you, and I gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Don't worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." But you have not listened to me. Turning their back on God. Another example of false repentance is when we say the words, but we blame everyone else for our actions. In 1 Samuel 15, 1 to 26, Saul here was given the charge that he's supposed to destroy the army and everything, all the spoil and everything. And he does that, except he keeps the best of the livestock and a couple of the kings alive. And so they're rejoicing, having a big party, and Samuel comes up to him, and Saul sees him coming, and he goes, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I've done everything you've commanded me to do." And Samuel looks at him and says, "Really? Well, what's the bleating of sheep I hear in my ears? And who are these two guys? They look like a couple of kings to me." He was supposed to do in everyone, annihilate everyone, and not leave anything alive. So Saul says, "Well, but it wasn't my fault. The people, they wanted them, and it was blame shifting. It was them. They are the ones who wanted to keep the kings, and we thought we could keep all these animals and sacrifice them to God. Wouldn't that be a good thing?" Obedience is better than sacrifice. Amen? True repentance is a change of one's mind, 180-degree turn. It's inward change, which brings about outward change. In Luke 15, that's the story of the prodigal son. See, it says that he made the decision to return to his father, and then he followed through with his decision. That's an important kind of aspect of it, because it's easy for us to make decisions but not follow through, or follow through but then stop following through, right? People make New Year's Eve resolutions all the time. Going to start exercising, going to, you know, lose weight or whatever, and either they don't do it at all, or if they do, they do it for a week or 2 or a month, and then then stop, right? So in Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary, it says it's a turning away from sin, disobedience, or rebellion, turning to God. It's humbling. It's admitting to God that we made a mistake. I think a good example is David with Bathsheba. You remember David? It says this was a time when the kings were supposed to go out to war, and he didn't, which was, I guess, his first mistake. And he looks off his roof and sees this woman taking a bath, and he falls in lust with her, not love, calls her over, gets her pregnant. All kinds of things happen. He kills her husband, you know, and the child dies, and one thing after another. But in Psalm 51, if you read Psalm 51, it's really a copy of David's prayer where he's praying out and crying out in his heart to God, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. He doesn't blame Bathsheba. He doesn't say it was her fault. It doesn't say it was my wife's fault because they had headaches or whatever. He takes responsibility for the sin. So it's not just something that we get in our head, but it's in our heart. And I believe the only way that that can happen is through revelation. See, information is good, but information doesn't bring transformation. Revelation is what brings transformation. How do I know that? Because there's a lot of people that have information in their head, but their lives are a mess, right? So information in and of itself is okay, it's good, but it's revelation that we need. Now, I was going to put some of these up on PowerPoint, but sometimes PowerPoint's good, but sometimes it can almost be more distracting. So it's sort of this dichotomy. You don't know what to do. So, but anyway, I'm going to go through these scriptures quickly. You can write them down if you want to just double check. But it's interesting here. In these scriptures I'm going to show you, I'm going to show you how repentance is the first step that we take towards the Lord Jesus. In Mark 1:15, he says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. So repentance is listed there before believing, right? It's not a coincidence. In Luke 24:46-47, he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. So again, repentance, then forgiveness of sins. In Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, verse 37-38, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. So repentance, then baptism, forgiveness of sins. And then he says, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 20, verse 21, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in the Lord Jesus. So it's listed there before faith. Now this one here in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, I think is very interesting. The writer there, if you think it's Paul or whoever, he says, therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that leads to death, and faith in God, instructions about baptism, laying on the hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. It almost sounds like he's talking about a building. And when you build a building, after you dig the hole, what's the first thing you got to do? You got to do the foundation. And the foundation is so important that the foundation actually dictates what else you can do with that building, right? I was watching one of the Discovery channels, and they were talking about some building that's going up in Dubai. I wish I would have remembered. But the foundation is something like 20 stories deep before they start. Like it's going to be a pretty big building, right? So the foundation is crucial. It's so important. And what did he say was the foundation? It's the foundation of repentance from acts that leads to death. And then he says, then if we have that, on top of that, we can build faith in God. And if we have that, on top of that, we can build instructions about baptism. Then the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead. Then on top of that, eternal judgment. Our house will be complete. And he finishes off by saying, and God permitting, we will do so. It almost sounds like he's saying, if we build it in the right way, God will bless it. Amen? So why we need to repent? Because Jesus told us to. That's a pretty good reason, eh? Matthew 4:17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. For the forgiveness of sins, we looked at that in Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. Now this is kind of, this might stretch your head a little bit here. A benefit, why a reason why we need to repent is that so the Lord Jesus can give us the benefits of his kingdom. And listen to this here, in Luke 7:29-30. Now, John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism of repentance, right? Right? That's what he said all the time, right? So it says, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, they acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. I don't think you all got it. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, right? So all the people, let me read it this way. Even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, well, they acknowledged, yes, that God's way was right. Why? Because they had repented. Right? But the Pharisees and the experts in the law, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. Why? Because they never repented. Repentance, therefore, opens up our mind and our eyes to God's purposes in our lives. Wow. Wow. Major. That's a big deal right there. And I have to tell you something. The Bible talks about how the God of this age, which is Satan, right? He's blinded the minds of the unbelievers, but also that can also happen in believers. Do you ever you think it's an accurate statement that believers can be blinded, that believers can have lies that they're believing? Of course, right? Well, when Colleen and I were working at a ministry, there was an issue where I was convinced of a certain situation. I was convinced. And then the person, now this listen, because this may come up between you and your pastor. The person that I was submitted to, he said, it's not that way. You need to repent. Now, I was absolutely, totally, 100% convinced that I'm right. Everything pointed to that, logically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, everything. But I trusted him enough, key there, I trusted him enough in his wisdom and his maturity and his seniority and his leadership over my life that I said, on faith, I'm going to do this. And I repented. And he prayed for me. This, we were in the car. We were pulled over. He prayed for me. Colleen was in the back seat with his wife. Him and I were in the front seat. He prayed for me, and something just broke off. And I sat there 1 or 2 minutes later seeing the whole situation completely different. Thinking, oh my goodness, I never would have thought I could have been so blinded. That literally really can happen in our lives. Repentance opens up our mind to God and his purposes in our lives. It's a big deal. We have to pay attention to that. In Psalm 32, 1 to 3, the writer says, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. Then he says, but you know what? When I kept silent, it's like my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. What's he talking about? The conviction of the ignored conviction of the Holy Spirit. You ever do that? When the Holy Spirit convicts you about something and you kind of ignore it? That's what it feels like, eh? My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. We have barriers between us and our God. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, he says that it creates a separation between us and our God. So let's look at quickly some consequences of true repentance. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says in Isaiah 30, verse 15. And repentance and rest is your salvation. Salvation. In Acts 11, they praise God then, 18, they praise God then, saying, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So the consequences there was life. In Acts 3, verse 18, this is a nice one. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer. Repent then and turn to God. Why? So that, number one, your sins may be wiped out. Number two, times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And that, number three, he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Those are pretty nice promises, right? In Isaiah 59:30, the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. He's going to come to us. Jeremiah 15:19, therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. He's going to restore us that we can serve him. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. You will be my spokesperson. In Ezekiel 36:25-27. This is a very familiar verse for most of us. It's a promise of forgiveness. He says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you. You're going to be completely clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities, from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Be careful to keep my laws. Remove from us that heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. In Jeremiah 8:4-7, it says their repentance should be natural. You should say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall down and not get up again? The answer is, of course not. Does one turn away and not repent? Of course not. Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? Apostasy is kind of like when it's hypocrisy. It's sort of like when we know to do the right thing, but we choose to do the wrong thing. Anybody ever do that? I've never done that. And if you believe that. It says they hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I've listened and heard what they have spoken is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, oh my goodness, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe their migration. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. He's saying there, repentance should be a natural thing. Even the birds fly south in the winter, right? You don't see any robins around anymore. They know, hey man, snow's coming. They're probably really glad right about now that they're out of here, right? It's a natural thing because nobody is without sin. We are not sinners. We used to be. Now we're saints, right? Not because of our actions, but because of Jesus' action on our behalf, right? Right? We don't always act that way. So we're not sinners, we saints, but we're not perfect. 1 John 1:8 and 1:10, he says, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And in 1:10, he says, if you continue to say you have no sin, you're calling God a liar. So we know that none of us is perfect. Sometimes we have pride. Other things may be happening in our lives. And let's not think, by the way, that our sin is not as bad as someone else's. That's a big one. Yeah, but I don't do what Josephine does. I may be, but there's no buts in Jesus' kingdom. See, in Luke 13:1-3, it says, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the other living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. You see, these guys were saying, oh man, these Galileans, you know, Pilate mixed their blood. He killed them and he mixed the blood with the sacrifice. What a horrible way to die in that Tower of Siloam fall. They must have been bad, bad, bad sinners. For that to happen, Jesus said, you got to understand, the ground of the cross is level. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? What do you think, though? And I've been sort of touching on it a little bit here and there, what would you think would be the main reason why we repent, other than Jesus telling us to? The next biggest reason. I'll read these scriptures for you and you can see if you can pick it out. In Psalm 78:40-41, it says, how often they rebelled him in the desert, rebelled against him and grieved him in the wasteland. Again and again they put God to the test. They vexed or angered the Holy One of Israel. Ezekiel 6:9, God says of Israel, I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me, and by their eyes, which have lusted after their idols. In Luke 19:41, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it. Oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you under my wings like a mother hen would gather her chicks, but you were simply not willing. Anybody have any thoughts? Yeah, because our sin breaks his heart. Did you ever think that? I mean, I never did. I mean, I you know, we all kind of know we shouldn't sin. But God is so big, he's busy. I mean, he's making planets and doing stuff. And, you know, he's busy with Ross and working, you know. And so how can anything that I do affect him? But yeah, you know, where we say God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. That's true. Obviously, that's scripture. But we can put our own name in the place of world, right? God so loved Ross. He gave his only. God so loved Pat, right? We can put our own name. He loved each and every one of us corporately, but individually as well. Listen to this. Genesis is the book of creation, right? God makes the world. He makes the seas and all that is in it, the land and all that is in them, the multitudes of heaven give worship to him. In chapter 6, verse 6, It says, the Lord was grieved that he made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Did you ever read that scripture? You probably just passed right over it, and you probably read it and didn't even. His heart was filled with pain. He was grieved. Can you imagine that our sin can actually break God's heart? He was sorry that he even made mankind. Wow. That's pretty heavy, right? See, this is important. There's a certain alignment that we're going to, if we really want to experience God in however long we're going to be together on these Wednesday nights, there's an alignment that we're going to, that's going to have to take place, a shift that's going to have to take place. We're going to have to look at things a little bit differently. And this is going to be the first part of it, is an understanding of repentance, and then hopefully a revelation of repentance, and then the acting out of that. You know, I was going through this concept, you know, some years back, and I knew that I needed a revelation. I didn't have a revelation. I mean, you read it and you kind of see it, but you know, until it gets really deep inside here and you own it, it's kind of more just information than anything else. And so I did something that I'm going to ask you all to do when you leave, between now and next week. And what I did is I asked God. I said, Father, I need to have a revelation of how much my sin hurts you. I can't, you're so big. I mean, you're everywhere all the time, every time, like you're so busy, you know. I don't understand how anything that I do can really have an effect on you personally. So, you know, I want you to do that. I really do. And I don't want you to play with it. I want you to be serious about it. And I don't know how he's going to do it for you, but for me, he gave me a dream. And I'm not saying God only speaks to me or you through dreams, but that's one of the ways, right? And I don't think that, just so we get, make sure we're on the right page here, I do not believe every dream you get is from God. I believe you can have dreams that are from God, the devil, or too much pizza, right? Right? So you need to look into that, but sometimes you just know it's from God, right? Ask your leadership, ask Pastor Bill if you're not sure. By the way, I emailed once Bill a dream that I had, and I asked him if he had any thoughts on it, and I think in about 6 minutes he emailed me back the whole interpretation, and that was about 3 years ago, and every single thing that he emailed me back on was absolutely 100% right. In this dream anyway, a different dream, I was driving down the road, and I was driving an old beat-up Chevy Caprice Classic that I used to have. And I sort of took a turn off onto this dirt road, and I drove, you know, through bushes and stuff, and all of a sudden there was a river here on the left and sort of, you know, high ground on the right, not a cliff really, but, and a narrow road, okay, narrow road. So I'm driving, which shows me that I made the choice to go down there, and I'm just sort of moseying along, minding my own business, and all of a sudden I go around a corner and I come across a bunch of sort of shacks, tar paper shacks and whatnot, and I get there and a whole bunch of bikers jump out and surround the vehicle. And I'm not talking one or two, there's like 20 or 30. And they have guns and knives and chains, and they surround the vehicle and they start smashing the window. And this deepest level of despair and hopelessness and I don't even know what the right word is, but just this total, I am done. I'm going to be begging for death here. This is really, really bad. All of a sudden, this other guy, young guy, came flying up behind me, drove around me like that and slammed on the brakes in front of me, and they all, you know, had to jump out of the way. And while that happened, I had enough time to put it in reverse, and I head back, and there was a bridge over here, and I crossed over the bridge, and I was racing down the road the other day, you know, fishtailing all over the place, flying, just heart pounding, thinking, I made it, I'm free. And as I looked across the river, they were really mad now. They had regrouped, but they were mad because this guy robbed them of the fun that they were going to get, and beating me and torturing me and everything. So they grabbed him out, and they started whipping him and everything, and he turned around and looked at me, and I saw it was Jesus. And the look in his eyes, do you remember in the video when he looked over at Mary? It was really similar to that. It wasn't a look of anger, condemnation. It was just a look. And man, you know in Acts chapter 2 where it says in the day of Pentecost where they were cut to the heart? Never knew what that meant until I had that dream. Never knew what that meant. That dream cut me. It cut my heart. And I realized, my goodness, what are we doing? When we willfully walk into sin, what are we doing? You know, there's a song by a guy named Ray Bolts, and it says, "Do you feel the nails?" And the verse of it, he says, you know, the chorus or whatever, and he says, "Lord, do you still feel the nails every time I fail? Do you hear the crowd cry, 'Crucify' all over again?" If you've never heard that song, I encourage you to download it and just listen to it and realize. And of course, you know, yes, we're talking about, you know, the pornography. Yes, we're talking about the alcohol. And yes, we're talking about the drugs and all that kind of stuff. But it goes much beyond that. Pride is just as big. Pride is actually the thing that kicked Lucifer out of heaven, right? That's what got him in trouble. "I will lift myself up like the Most High. I will be this, I will be that," in Isaiah 14, making himself like he could somehow take the place of God, right? Unbelief. Do you think unbelief is a sin? Yeah, unbelief is a big time sin. Why? Because you're calling God a liar. If God says you're priceless, priceless and precious, which he does, by the way, and you don't believe it, you're saying, "God, no, I'm actually believing the devil more than you. The devil's true and you're a liar." That's what we're saying, right? I'm being a little tough here, but it's true, right? So let's look at a depth of repentance in Joel 2, 12 and 13. He says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments." You see, many times in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were called to repentance, they were told to weep. It doesn't say that God would make them weep, but they were told to weep. Isn't that kind of weird? See, you can look up in Isaiah 22, verse 12. Isaiah 22, verse 12. Jeremiah 25, verse 34. Joel 1, chapter 1, verse 5. You see, there are different examples where the Lord said, he said, make a decision to start weeping. And you might think, "Oh man, why? That sounds kind of fleshly." But sometimes you got to start somewhere. You know, I've done that where I just kind of didn't have much happening and I just made a decision to try and force myself to really start weeping. And then what happens is all of a sudden, not every time, but all of a sudden, you know, the anointing comes and now, oh my goodness, now I couldn't stop if I wanted to. I mean, I got the drooling and everything happening, right? You see, it's kind of like my parents had this cottage up north in Quebec, and we used to drink the water from the lake, and there was a pipe that went into the lake, and we had one of those pumps. You ever see one of those? You ever see one of those pumps? Am I dating myself here? It was a water pump, and every once in a while you go and nothing happens. What do you got to do? You got to prime the pump. You got to take some water of your own, pour it in there, and then all of a sudden it starts flowing. That's kind of like what you're doing. You're priming the pump. I know it might sound fleshly, but you know what? That can happen in worship too. You ever have that in worship where maybe your pastor says, "Let's all raise our hands," or "Let's all kneel down," and you're like, "Oh, boring." But you do it anyway, just out of obedience, and all of a sudden, man, the heavens open up, right? Sometimes it's okay. We're not staying in the flesh, but sometimes we can do that. We can, through obedience, do something that looks and sounds kind of fleshly, and then have the anointing just come and take over. Cool. Very cool. In Luke 7, 36 to 48, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed him, and poured perfume all over them. My goodness, what a beautiful description of love and repentance and appreciation. She really understood to whom much is forgiven. That same person is grateful. And in Isaiah, they're more grateful. In Isaiah 57, 15, this is what the high and lofty one says, who lives forever, whose name is holy. "I live in a high and holy place, but only with him who is also high and holy." No, it doesn't say that. He says, "also with him who is contrite." Contrite means remorseful, repentant, guilty, humble, and lowly in spirit. To what? Revive the spirit of the lowly. Revive the heart of the contrite. Do you remember the two guys who went into the temple? The one guy walks in, "Lord, I thank you that I'm very religious. Everything I do is perfect. I pay my mint and my tithe. I wear my phylacteries, and I'm pretty good. How about you?" The other guy goes in, and he says, "Oh, Lord, I blew it again. I'm not even worthy to look up to you. Have mercy on me, Father. Please forgive me." Jesus says, "You see those two guys? The second guy went away justified, not the first guy," right? Right? We might think, well, the first guy, you know, obviously he's a big roller, big shot, high roller. Yeah, Jesus doesn't see it that way. In James 4, verse 4, he says, "You adulterous people, don't you know friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture says without reason, the spirit he caused to live in us envies immensely, but he gives us more grace?" That's why the scripture says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And James chapter 4 says the same thing. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In verse 7, James 4, "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you." We're very familiar with that. "Come near to God and he will come near to you." Right? "Come near to God and he will come near to you." See, there's nothing separating us anymore. The blood of Jesus came and cleansed us, paved the way for our entrance into the Holy of Holies. Remember what happened at the temple when Jesus died with the curtain? The curtain was torn, right, from top to bottom. To me, that's symbolic of it's initiated by God himself. Finally, I can have fellowship with my kids again. And that curtain, I forget, I used to have it written down here, but I think it was, if I'm not mistaken, it was 6 cubits, and isn't a cubit 18 inches? I think it is, right? So imagine 6 cubits, 18 inches, how much is that? Like 3 feet or 6 feet or something? That's how thick this thing was. I mean, we just 8 cubits, yeah, okay, whatever. You know, but then if you actually calculate it out, you're, whoa, wait a minute. You ever see somebody try to tear a phone book? How would you tear something like that in the natural? It'd be pretty much impossible, right? So he says, "Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands and purify your hearts. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." What he's saying there is a depth of repentance, is an understanding that there's areas in our life that are not on track. And sometimes, you know, sometimes we just get so kind of used to our day-to-day stuff, we don't even know what they are anymore. Maybe we know 2 or 3 or 4 or 5, but you know, I'll tell you something, the closer you get to God, the more you realize that's there. You stay away from God, you think, "Hey, I'm doing pretty good, you know, everyone in church is happy and I'm fine, you're fine." Y'all know what FINE stands for, right? F-I-N-E, fearful, insecure, neurotic, and emotional. You know how we do that in church? "How you doing?" I'm fine, you're fine. One pastor once said, he was from Australia, I think, and he said he was in North America for about 4 or 5 weeks before he realized that when people come up to you and ask you how you are, he said, they don't really want to know. He said, "I didn't know that. I used to tell them, I'm not doing so good, this and this." People, "Ooh, wait a minute." I think, Ross, you told me a story about that once, didn't you? I won't repeat that one, though, but this is nice. I won't read this because it's long, but I encourage you to look it up in 2 Chronicles 34, 14 to 28. In King Josiah there, like he sends some guys to clean up the temple, and while they're there, they find a book, and they read the book to him, and he just weeps, and he tears his clothes, and he says, "Oh, Lord God, what have we done? I had no idea." And the word comes to him, "As for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself, you tore your clothes and you wept before me. Therefore, I have heard you and I will do all you say." And in Ezra 10, while Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping, and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children, they gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. There's examples of people realizing that, you know, there's an alignment shift that needs to happen. We're not bad people, we're saints, but we need to get realigned under Christ. Amen? So I really encourage you, you know, I don't know really how long we're going to be together, but I mean, how many weeks, but you know, there will be times when we're going to be praying and we'll have ministry and that kind of thing, but I don't feel like tonight we're supposed to do that. One of the things that's always dangerous for a pastor is, excuse me, to make you dependent on us, because a pastor's heart is to love people. You know, when I see someone crying, man, my heart just breaks. I just want to go and hug them and tell them everything's going to be okay, pat them on the head, and whatever. You just want to do that, you know, but sometimes you can't, because then you're interrupting what God may be doing through the work of the Holy Spirit, right? So you see, there's this strange dichotomy where you're trying to show love and you're trying to show passion and compassion, but you also realize that if you get into a place where you make them dependent on you, then you got to go with them when they leave. But if you make them dependent on the Lord, He will go with you when you leave, right? So I think tonight, I really believe that what we're supposed to do is we'll just finish off with a prayer, and I don't know if Bill has anything else up in mind, but I want you to promise yourself that within the next week, between now and next Wednesday, you're going to say at some point in time, hopefully maybe even tonight before you go to bed, Lord, give me a revelation of how much my sin hurts you, and show me, Lord, what are the sins that are separating me separating me from you. Give me that revelation, and then begin to expect Him to do it. That can happen during a commercial. That can happen in a dream at night. That can happen with a conversation with somebody who's not even a Christian. God can speak to you through non-Christians, you know. He spoke through a donkey, so I mean, He can speak through a non-Christian, right? So I really encourage you to do that. Because when the information becomes revelation, then transformation can occur, and it can literally change your life. So Father, I just want to thank you, Father, for this opportunity to be here, for the blessing that it is, Father God, to look at your kids and to think of how much you love them. And Father, we think back, Lord, to the video, and we saw what our beautiful, wonderful, awesome Lord Jesus did for each and every one of us. Father, Lord, what He went through, the chastisement of the whole world was laid upon His shoulders. And there's nobody else in the universe, in the galaxy, Father God, and every single thing that exists that could have done what He did. And we're so grateful. And Father, we just thank you so much for sending your Son to die on a cross. And Father, we also thank you that your Son is no longer on the cross. We thank you, Father God, He went to the cross, but we thank you, Father, that He's seated at your right hand right now, always interceding for each and every one of us. So Father, I just ask, Lord God, for a divine revelation and interpretation, Lord, that each and every one of us would know, Lord God, have that intimate knowing of when we stray from you, of when we do things, Lord, that break your heart. Father, Lord, that we would be a people that would be just so passionate and real and authentic, and we would just put away stuff, Lord, that easily entangles us. And Father, we would just be a people that would not want to give in to things that can sometimes so easily snare us because of our great love for you. Just like a husband and wife, Lord God, who are so committed and refuse, Father God, to allow anything to come between them because they couldn't imagine, Lord God, hurting that other person. And so, Father, I just pray for your spiritual blessing and your protection, your anointing on each and every one of these, your kids. I bless them, Father, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and mentally. Father, I ask, Lord God, that the enemy wouldn't be able to twist or steal anything. And Father, anything that came from me and not from you, I ask that you would filter it out. And Lord, they would keep the nuggets that were from you, Father God, and learn and grow, that we would move forward, Father, into the things that you have for us here now for such a time as this. Father, there's a great call on many people, Father God, in this room today. And we need to move forward into what that is, Father God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you. Amen. Do you want to say anything, Bill, or